Well, I've got some bad news for you tonight, and then some good news, and then a little more bad news. And it concerns the church, not our church specifically, now or in the past, but the church generally, across all the generations and really in every place. The bad news, as one modern writer confessed it, is that the history of the Christian church has been a long and dreary story of controversy with false teachers. In the overruling providence of God, they have presented the church with a challenge to think about and define the truth, but they have also caused much damage, and there are still many in today's church. The good news, according to a different observer of history, is that disciples of Jesus Christ have never been very susceptible to open invitations to sin. And here's what he meant. Even today, they are not likely to be taken in by the teacher or preacher who advocates blatant immorality, anarchy, or various forms of unbelief. Now, we'd have to say that there are exceptions to that rule, but it still is a good thing that observation continues to be true, right? But here's the further bad news that qualifies that good news. Have I confused you yet? The real problem usually lies with the preacher or teacher who seems pious, who prays, who at first glance seems to have all the marks of a sincere Christian leader. He uses all the right religious language, and the very confidence he exudes seems to testify to his trustworthiness. He appears himself to be one of the sheep in Christ's flock, so many of the genuine sheep fail to notice that he's really a savage wolf. Now, that may sound harsh, but as we come to Matthew 7:15-20 tonight, that's one of the assumptions upon which Jesus bases his instructions to his followers. There will be, and have been, and are, ravenous false prophets among God's people. Why else would Jesus have issued that warning to beware of them? I mean, you don't put a big beware of dog sign on your gate if all you have in your backyard are a couple of fluffy bunny rabbits, right? I mean, unless you're just trying to scare off prowlers, you don't do that. So tonight we're going to learn what Jesus had to say about these all too common and all too dangerous creatures. Now, I've entitled this message, Fake Fleece and Rotten Apples. Just like a sermon I did a couple of weeks ago, Pearls, Dogs, and Hogs, I tried to make the title just a little more shocking for you, all right? But I want you to know that I'm not just trying to be clever. I wasn't then, and I'm not now trying to be clever. I only wanted to portray to you how strange this language must have seemed to the people who first heard Jesus. He was referring to people, calling them dogs and pigs and, in this case, wolves. And you know, he himself wasn't being unkind. He probably used such images to underscore the urgency of his instructions. So I hope that that's the effect that it has on you, that you think this is something important enough to Jesus to speak words that seem out of character to the one who loved and accepted and welcomed people from all different walks of life. Here's what he said beginning in verse 15, following immediately on the description he had just given of the two ways that we looked at this morning. Follow along with me if you would. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now I mentioned to you earlier one of the assumptions that Jesus was making when he issued his warning, and I really want to go back and start there, if we may, with certain assumptions about false teachers. After that, we'll move on to the warning itself, and then on to certain tests that Jesus gives us to apply. So those will be the three headings under which we approach this text this evening. First, then, the assumptions. And I would say that there are two of these. The first of which I've already pointed out, there will always be false teachers. Jesus warned his followers about them because they already existed. In fact, anybody familiar with the Bible at all know that that's always been the case. In the Old Testament, false prophecy was described with words that denoted lying and deception and false witness. Jesus apparently regarded the Pharisees and Sadducees as belonging to that long, dismal tradition, at one point referring to them as blind leaders of the blind. But he also predicted that such lying prophets would continue to arise and lead many astray, even as the gospel made its way around the world. In the New Testament, we hear about them not only in the Gospels, but in virtually every one of the epistles, both by Paul and by other apostles. Often, in fact, their titles begin with the Greek word which means lie, pseudos. Does that sound familiar to you? Even in English, its form suggests something that is false. And so, if you read very literally the New Testament, what we find are pseudo-prophets, because they claim to be speaking out of divine revelation. There are pseudo-apostles, as Paul called them, who claim an authority equal to his and to the original 12. We read of pseudo-teachers who seek to draw followers after themselves, and even pseudo-Christs who make some kind of messianic claims or, at the very least, deny that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. Now, you go to those various passages of Scripture in the letters, and you'll find that throughout this use of the little attachment or the prelude word there, pseudo, it means something that is false, something that is a lie, but pretends to be a true speaker for God. Of course, modern iterations of such false teachers almost always share one or more of these characteristics. If you listen to the people that are most convincing, it is those who claim to have an authority that comes from God himself, right? Or that is equal to all the other religious leaders, maybe even equal to the early apostles of Jesus. And that's why they carry such weight and pull so many people in, is because they seem to have that kind of authority. But here's a second assumption that underlies the teachings of Jesus and the whole Bible. And this is an important counterpoint to what I've just said. The second assumption is there is an objective standard of truth. It would make little sense, wouldn't it, to call people false prophets or false teachers if there wasn't some objective standard of truth by which you could make that determination. There is, in fact, we discover an objective standard that distinguishes between false teachers and teachers of truth. That's how Jeremiah could contrast them by saying, on the one hand, the false prophets speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. While, on the other hand, true prophets like himself, and this is a quote, stand in the counsel of the Lord, hear his word, proclaim that to the people, and thus speak from the mouth of the Lord. Now, of course, in our day, the objective standard of truth is this written word of God. Amen. Not the dreams, visions, experiences, or impressions of any self-proclaimed prophet. And I'll have something more specific to say about that when we get to the tests that Jesus prescribed. But just remember that you can have utter confidence in being able to judge between the false and the true by this standard God has given us. Amen. And it's not just to inform us about doctrine. It is profitable for that. It's not just to correct our own spiritual lives and lead us in the right way. It's to enable us to recognize these false teachers as they come. So I guess the practical upshot of these assumptions is also twofold. Number one, we must not be gullible when it comes to religious teachers. Taking what they say as truth simply because they speak confidently, or because they stand in a pulpit like this, or write books and attract many followers and have a long string of degrees after their name. That is not in itself proof that what anybody is preaching is godly and true. And on the same level, number two, we must not despair of ever figuring out the truth. Since God has given us not only His written word, He's also given us His Holy Spirit and reasonable minds. He's given us fellow Christians to help us, and He's given us godly leaders and a lengthy tradition of faithful teaching upon which we can draw as well. Now, they didn't have that in the first century. There wasn't centuries of Christian teaching and good stuff from which they could draw, but we have a wealth of that. And, you know, it's wonderful that today we can draw on that merely at the click of an icon on some of our devices, right? We can look and see what the Christians that have been faithful across the centuries say about these various issues. So that really is an extreme blessing. But really what we have to do is recognize that it only comes from this book. That's what we draw upon most of all. Now, with those assumptions clearly in mind, that there are false prophets and there is objective truth by which we can discern their errors, let's turn second to the warning Jesus gives. There seems to be two aspects of this warning, too, related to the false teacher's surface appearance on the one hand and their true character on the other. Their appearance makes them deceptive, calling for us to exercise discernment based on this biblical standard. And the latter makes them dangerous, heightening the urgency with which we're to identify, avoid, and expose them. So you see what I'm saying? They're not easy to spot based on what Jesus is going to say, but it's urgent that we learn how to do that. Because if we don't, if we just kind of treat all teaching as equal and just kind of go with our gut on a lot of these things, it's going to be dangerous, damaging for us, for the people we love, and for the church as a whole. So outwardly, Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. So that's where I get the first half of my title, fake fleece. They look like sheep, but they're not. Now, I guess I've watched far too many cartoons in my day, because what immediately comes to my mind is Wile E. Coyote draping a sheepskin over him and then sneaking out into the flock, right? And of course, it's comical because we all know who's really under there. And despite his best efforts to disguise himself in order to grab a leg of lamb, the sheep seem to know it too, and certainly the sheepdog does. And that's how every one of those cartoons ends, you know. The sheepdog goes out there, picks him up, and then bam, 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 right? I guess that just shows you how my mind works. But false teachers can't be taken lightly because their tactics usually aren't quite that obvious. We were talking the other day about how many scams are perpetrated on people. I mean, people that are otherwise reasonable and fairly smart are taken in every day by scams, and they just seem to get worse. I mean, they appear on our phones now. They come across our emails. And it's always somebody who sounds very convincing, and that's why they keep doing it. I've often thought, you know, if these people would just work as hard as they do at deceiving people, at just learning a real trade or actually doing something positive, they'd be very successful people. But the fact is, they continue to do this because it's a lot easier. It's an easy way to make some money quick, and because they have actually gotten pretty good at it. They're very good at disguising who they really are. Well, you probably know this, but religious fakers can be even more convincing. You know why? Because they use, again, religious terminology that we're eager to believe. We want to think of people in terms of good things, and we have good intentions, and so we assume, perhaps, that they do too. But they also play upon genuine human needs. They always target people who are thinking about something that they need, or sometimes, even more deadly, something that one of your family members needs. And if they can convince you that perhaps they're doing something or you need to help somebody that you really care about, well, they've got you. because they're very, very convincing. This fake fleece that the wolf puts over and makes themselves look like a sheep can be very convincing indeed. Now remember the dogs and pigs of verse 6 that Jesus talked about? Why were they so easy to spot when Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before them so they'll trample on them and then come and attack you? Well, it's because, at least those animals are easily recognizable because of their disgusting habits. You don't look at a pig rolling in the mud and say, oh, that's a sweet little puppy, you know? Or you don't look at a dog that's snarling and growling and looks like a mangy mutt and say, oh, that's a cute kitty, you know? It's very obvious what they are and what they're attempting to do. But no experienced false religious teacher announces his true identity or advertises himself as a purveyor of lies. One author says this: knowing that Christians are people of faith, he conceals his dark purposes beneath a cloak of Christian piety, hoping that his innocent-looking disguise will escape detection. And guess what? There are thousands, probably even millions of people who fall just as quickly for religious charlatans as people fall for internet scams. Again, the false teacher may overtly employ all the high-sounding language of doctrinal and ethical integrity. They may sound like just like people that you would want to respect and follow. And yet, they still subtly twist that to mean something entirely different. And usually, they're doing that for their own benefit. Look, a wolf in sheep's clothing is still a wolf, isn't it? Still has sharp teeth. It still has ravenous predator instincts. And so they're still out to harm you. And that's why you have to be so careful. They're very dangerous. They're not just deceptive. They're not cutely deceptive. They're dangerously deceptive. In first century Palestine, wolves were the natural enemies of sheep, and sheep were practically defenseless against them. It's really the same way today, isn't it? In many parts of the world, in some of the people who raise animals, it's the same thing. Even though the species may be slightly different, there's still enmity between those kinds of animals, the tame ones and the wild ones, and there is still great danger. Jesus made a lot of this fact in his teaching, and even the Apostle Paul spoke of it on occasion. In his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, for example, he said this: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on your alert. See, he agreed with Jesus, didn't he, about the bloodthirsty designs of the false teachers. They are fierce, is what he said. Jesus uses the word ravenous or ferocious. But he also mentions another dimension of their deceptive danger. You know what Paul said? What makes them even harder to recognize and even more deadly? He said, they'll come up from your own ranks. They'll be the people that you might have found yourself like sheep grazing beside in the pasture. You're going to think you know them. You're going to think that they're just as innocent and just as harmless and just as truthful as you tend to be, try to be. But he said, they're going to come up and they're going to be the ones who seek to lead you astray. Now, we'll get to the tests in just a bit, but let me go ahead and give you a couple of ways to identify the fake fleece that wolfish teachers often hide beneath, okay? These are tests in their own right, I suppose, but they also help us to detect, even on a surface level, how these false teachers seek to deceive us and how they seek to disguise themselves. What are the twisted or perverse things against which Paul warned these Ephesian elders? What should we look for in those who otherwise appear quite sheepish? Well, one dead giveaway is their denial of sin and divine judgment. You can see that right on the surface most of the time. People who teach false doctrine will generally minimize the problem of human sin, and they will minimize or even outright deny the certainty of divine judgment. To hear them preach, God is only a God of steadfast love and mercy, but never a God of retribution and wrath. The prophet Jeremiah again castigated these charlatans for filling people with vain hopes. Here's what he said about him. He said, "They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, 'No disaster shall ever come upon you.'" That's from Jeremiah 23:17, but it could be taken right out of some of our headlines today, couldn't it?
Amen.
Earlier in the same prophecy, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah similarly accused both prophet and priest of dealing falsely with those under their charge. In fact, he was actually quoting what God had said. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Have you heard that message? Let's just get along. You Christians, stop being so judgmental and intolerant. Just let people live, because that's what Jesus would have done. That's what you hear all the time. Modern day prophetic voices regurgitate the same vile message. As one writer put it, and this has been several generations ago, he said, "They want to proclaim a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross." You see that? You just take all the uncomfortable elements out, and then you present it, and people will eat it up. That's what false teachers count on. If that's ever what you see and hear, by the way, and it's out there every day, you better take a peek under the fleece, and you better get ready to run, because there's likely a wolf underneath it. A second perversion of the truth, besides a denial of sin and judgment, is a distortion of the gospel. And again, these can be subtle, but they can also be fairly easily recognized. If you just have pay the slightest bit of attention to what people are saying and how they're living, you'll be able to detect this. And by that, I mean altering the message in any way that would make it conflict with what Jesus has just taught in verses 13 and 14 about the easy and the hard way. Now, you remember that from this morning. These false teachers will take what Jesus said there and they'll just twist it to mean something Jesus never intended. Some false teachers will simply subtract something from the gospel that makes the hard road much easier than Jesus said it really was. They will perhaps eliminate the need for repentance or a personal commitment through faith in Jesus. They'll say, "Well, yeah, you can get on the hard way that leads to life, but you can do it without going through all of the hoops that people want you to jump through, like, you know, that repentance part. That's too hard." They even ignore the fact that it's a narrow gate, Jesus said, and we had to enter. Others try to add certain things to the gospel, such as allegiance to a human leader, or the participation in some ordinance, which is a good thing, obviously, but not sufficient in itself to make anybody a Christian. Or acceptance of some second-tier doctrinal belief as necessary for salvation. The variations are almost endless, but they will add something very subtly, so it's not just belief in the crucified, risen Jesus, it's that plus something else. And usually it's something else that benefits me, the preacher. And so you've got to watch out for that. There are a few false teachers who even dare to contradict Jesus himself. They don't just subtly add or subtract something. They actually said, as Satan did in the Garden of Eden, "Well, God didn't really say that. Jesus didn't really teach that." And they suggest that many different roads lead to God and eternal life as long as one is sincere. Well, again, I encourage you to beware of such fuzzy ideas, because those are sure signs that somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. So we come finally this evening, third, to the tests that we ought to apply to those who claim to be teachers. How do you know? How can we be discerning? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in doubt. Now, you'll notice in verse 16 that Jesus shifts his metaphor all of a sudden, right? He's no longer going to talk about sheep and wolves. He's going to start talking about trees and their fruit. And I think that there's a very good reason for that. You see, it may be possible to mistake a wolf for a sheep if he conceals himself cleverly enough. And once again, I'm sorry, but I keep thinking of Looney Tunes, you know. Besides the hairy brown legs, it looks like a sheep that's creeping out there amongst the flock. But Christian false teachers can actually look like the real thing. But guess what? It's harder to do that with a tree and its fruit. It really is. Try as they might, thorn bushes and thistle plants can't produce edible fruit like grapes and figs. Now, somebody has pointed out, you know, if you know much, and I don't know that much about botany, but they said, you know, if you think about it, there are certain plants that produce little berries that look quite delicious and yet are poisonous. And there's some thorny plants that put on a beautiful flower, and then they produce a kind of fruit that might resemble a fig, but really, you don't have to study it for very long, and you only have to sample it once to recognize that it's not right. I mean, I learned this lesson, and this had nothing to do with false fruit, but I just remembered how luscious that first persimmon I ever saw was. You know, it was before the first frost, and I reached up there and grabbed one of those things and took a big old bite because it looked so juicy, and immediately my mouth went, right? So it's very easy to tell what is good, healthy fruit and what is not. So I think that's why Jesus changed his metaphor. And by the way, Jesus went on to say, listen, you can tell the condition of a tree by the condition of its fruit too. You don't get rotten apples. There's the second half of my title. You don't get rotten apples from a good, healthy apple tree that's been properly nourished with nutrients from the soil and water from the rain. Ultimately, of course, and I think this is a veiled reference to the final day of judgment, trees that bear bad fruit, that is to say false teachers, are going to be cut down and burned. So that's another warning that Jesus gives, and I think it's meant to encourage us. Listen, God is going to take charge. He's going to take the prerogative one of these days to cut off all of those false teachers and throw them in the fire. That's his prerogative, right? It's not ours.
Amen.
But his point is, even though we're not God, we can still discern the true from the false if we care to look carefully enough and listen to these tests that he's providing for us. How do we do that specifically? Well, let me mention three ways, three surefire tests that you can employ. And listen, I want to encourage you to do this not just in the easy cases. I mean, you can sometimes turn on a broadcast and you can watch some preacher or teacher and you can immediately say, oh no, I can even pick up immediately that that's not right. But there are more subtle things that you're going to encounter. You're going to encounter some friends that have a good explanation of why they're not like you in terms of your Christian commitments. And sometimes they're going to be quite defensive about it, and they're going to say, hey, what about this? They might be very intelligent people. They may have a lot of degrees behind their name, and they sound so convincing. So learn in these ways to recognize the true from the false. Number one, look at the fruit of their character and conduct. That's probably the most important one, by the way. I mean, it is important to recognize teaching and compare it to biblical doctrine that you know, but one of the first things to examine is the character of their life and conduct. Are they like Jesus in their attitudes and actions? Do the character traits that he's already mentioned in the Beatitudes and throughout this Sermon on the Mount hang heavy on the branches of their lives? You ought to be able to see those things. Also, you ought to be able to discern what Paul in Galatians 5 calls the fruit of the Spirit. You ought to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the rest in abundance upon their lives if they claim to be teaching the truth. And the way that you can do that, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, what you'll see is Paul contrasts that fruit of the Spirit with what? The works of the flesh. And sometimes what you see in somebody who's loudly proclaiming to be preaching the truth, you look at their lives and you see more of those works of the flesh than you do the fruit of the Spirit. So that's a first very important test to apply. Number two, though, look at the fruit of their actual teaching. You can find Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels using a similar fruit tree metaphor to confirm that a man's words reveal what's in his heart. Just like you can tell a tree, even if you're not an expert on what the bark looks like or what the leaves are supposed to look like, when you see the fruit, you can know what kind of a tree it is. Jesus said, as a man speaks in his heart, so is he. What comes out of his mouth and what you pick up is what ultimately is in his heart. So judge by that. Let that be a determination of what's really on the inside, whether good or evil. The Apostle John said something similar in his letters. He often used a slightly different language. He talked about testing the spirits as much as he did inspecting the fruit. But still, overall, the New Testament insists that genuine fruit-bearing teachers will only bring forth messages that are in agreement with the original teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, let me say that again. We have this book, we have this Bible to help us discern the true from the false, right? And so if you want to know what is in keeping with godly teaching, you look to see whether or not it agrees with what Jesus and his apostles said in the New Testament. That is the standard. That is the highest mark of Christian teaching, is if it agrees with what the disciples say. Now listen, we've got a lot of confessions of faith. We have a lot of affirmations. We have different kinds of doctrinal statements that can be very good and very biblical. But we always have to say they're not the ultimate standard. If they don't measure up to what Jesus affirmed and what the apostles after him said, then we can write it off as something that is false. Any teaching that contradicts his instruction, especially anything that suggests Jesus was less than human, that Jesus was less than divine, or that he is not the crucified and risen Savior and Lord, that's rotten fruit from a diseased tree, and it should be cast out. Test number three, look at the fruit of their influence. This is a little bit harder to judge, maybe, and it definitely takes a little more patience, but it's important because sometimes the character of a teacher and the exact nature of his or her teaching may not be immediately apparent. You know, have you ever been listening to somebody and you can say, you know what, that's probably right. That sounds just exactly like what I heard in my Sunday school class last week, and I believe it to be true. When I was in college, there was a certain television preacher that was usually so far out in left field that it was ridiculous. And so some of us sat down in our dorm room one time to watch this and really probably to poke fun at how outlandish the teaching was. But for the first 15 minutes, it could have what this teacher said could have come from the pulpit of the most Bible-believing, conservative Christian church you could ever imagine. And I thought, if that's all you heard about this guy, you would think that he was completely orthodox, that he was actually teaching the truth, and that somebody could hear what he was saying and actually be saved. You know, that has happened. Do you know that that's happened sometimes? God has used even false teachers to bring people to himself. But that doesn't mean that we ought to tolerate it, and we ought to expect that to happen. Sometimes the character of the teacher takes a little bit more time to seep in, and we can only see that by looking at the lives of those whom they have influenced. Paul seems to imply this by using different illustrations about how spiritual error can spread. He talks about it, you know, spiritual error can spread like gangrene. Nobody starts off with a wound and says, well, I'm expecting this to get infected and I'm actually going to lose a limb because of this. It seems so small at first. But as that develops, there's more and more putrefaction that takes place, and it's horrible. And I've never really experienced anything like that, but it can be absolutely disabling, and it takes a while to develop. Paul also talked about people who upset others' faith, who promoted ungodliness, who caused bitter divisions in the church. And he said, you know what? Sound teaching, by contrast, always produces what we talked about in terms of this North American missions emphasis, unity. It always produces love and peace and harmony among those that are sincere in their faith. Now, Jesus' offering of these tests, I think it's important to note, was certainly not meant to turn us all into spiritual busybodies. You know, becoming suspicious of every pastor, leader, Sunday school teacher, and fellow Christian. We're not to flash our false teacher or heresy hunter badges and say, this is my job. This is what I've been commissioned to do. I'm out to get you and to prove. That's not at all what he was intending. We are to be aware and on our guard, though, because God's truth matters. If we're content to live with fake fleece and rotten apples from those whose words we hear, or whose books we read, or whose lives we follow, then our spiritual lives and the health of Christ's church is going to suffer. That's why it's so important. So I just want us to have a balance there. We're not out to just be suspicious of everybody and try to poke holes in what they teach, but we're to be very discerning based upon these tests that he gives us. Now, let me say that thankfully, even though the Lord's emphasis here is on discerning false teachers, our relationship with them as wolves and diseased trees, how we can identify and avoid them, he also has graciously provided us with real teachers of truth, hasn't he? Going back to his farewell to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, Paul makes a special point of telling these men, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What's he telling these men? Be the good, true teachers that God has called you to be. Feed the flock, lead the flock, protect the flock. Peter says something similar in his first letter, chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see all the fruit that's in evidence there? He says, let your lives display that you're truly living by the truth that God has called you to proclaim. Godly pastors then feed the flock with truth and protect it, unlike the wolves who do nothing other than try to divide and devour it. Or the hired hand, as Jesus called him, who runs at the first sign of danger and just abandons the flock to the false prophets. Listen, even the best Christian teachers and preachers, as important as they are not the chief shepherd, are they? Amen. Remember that. Even the most faithful, the most trustworthy men and women of God, whom he has perhaps put over you, they're still not the chief shepherd. Only Jesus fulfills the role portrayed so powerfully in the 23rd Psalm or in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Only he is the door of the sheepfold and the good shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures and even lays down his life for the sheep. You know, it's interesting that that good shepherd who lays down his life thus becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All who will believe in him, he forgives. He alone is the true vine also. Did you know that? John 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He prunes all the good branches to produce even more fruit, because that's what glorifies my Father, when you bear much fruit. And he cuts off the dead branches who aren't really abiding in the vine anyway. We can't always discern that, but Jesus knows. And so he very carefully is tended, and he wants us to abide in him and let his words abide in us. Without him to lead and feed us, without the rod and staff of his word to protect us, we'll all be food for the wolves. Without his life flowing through us as we abide in him and his words abide in us, we'll wither and die. Amen. So let's ever be aware of false prophets, but also, more important, ever follow our prophet and priest and king. Amen. And shepherd and Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our good shepherd, for providing all that we need, leading us as you do in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, restoring our souls, causing us to lie down in lush green pastures, leading us beside the waters of rest, using your power to protect us in the valley of the shadow of death and so on. We praise you also that as our shepherd, you laid down your life for us. You didn't run from the wolves. You didn't run away from those who mistreated you, and those who falsely accused you. Instead, you so identified with us that you became as one of us so that you could die and that your perfect sacrifice could win salvation for us. We praise you for that. God, I pray that you would help us not to fall for the tricks of the devil, who sometimes himself masquerades as an angel of light, but perhaps more often uses his human servants, disguised as true lovers of our soul, to deceive us and draw us away. And I pray, God, that even though we can say with certainty that there always will be such false teachers, sometimes coming from among our own ranks, that you have given us the resources we need to test and approve what is good and to reject what is false. I pray we'd be able to do that with great discernment and faithfulness, but at the same time, great tenderness and love. And Lord, help us as we walk through a very dangerous time in our nation's history and in the history of the world, not to look just to the human shepherds you've given us, but most importantly to you, to the good shepherd who will never, ever fail us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to raise up men and women who will lovingly guard the people entrusted to them, guard their families, guard their close friends, the people in their Sunday school classes and other groups. Lord, we pray that we would together seek refuge in you alone, because that's the only place where we'll be truly safe. Help us as a church family to stand for the truth, but to do so in a way that is gentle and respectful and focused on the Bible, on the gospel truth that you have given us. As we do that, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge your flock, that you would bring the sheep that you have selected, Lord, that we don't always know about. You told your followers once that there were other sheep that they knew nothing about, that came from other places, and they too were to be part of the fold. So help us to not only look for them, but also to proclaim the message by which they can come in and enter through you the door. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your care for us, and we ask that we might be loving and discerning followers of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing of our commitment to the Lord. You come tonight if there's a public declaration of your faith you need to make.